triumph in your name, Jesus, the great commander. You conquered death forever. Well, good morning. Man, excited to worship Jesus Christ together with you all today. Man, isn't it good that we have a God that fights for us? He loves you enough that he has already fought the battle for you. And this morning, no matter what you came in with, no matter what you've been going through, I hope that you will remember this morning the power of our God and the love of our God. He loves you so much that he sent his own son to pay the penalty of sin that we couldn't afford to pay. He took our sin upon himself, died on the cross to pay for that sin, giving us his righteousness. On the third day, was raised from the grave, and he now reigns victorious over sin and death, and we get to reign with him, not because we are special, outside of the fact that God loves us that much, but simply because our God is great and our God is good. And that's why we're here this morning. We are here to celebrate that awesome, mighty, loving God. And I know how Sunday mornings are, and especially this time of year. We just finished the holidays and with Christmas, and everybody's tired. We still got New Year's coming, like, in, what, 2 days? Yeah, and so everybody's tired. Who all's tired? Come on, it's okay to admit it. Yeah, me too, right? You know, we're tired. It's like, oh man, we can maybe relax just a minute after all the stuff going on with Christmas. And as I say often in here, you know, Sunday mornings tend to be the most hectic morning of the whole week anyway. And, you know, trying to get here and trying to get, maybe dragging your kids out the door and who knows what, right? But it's easy for us to come in here where our purpose is to come in and worship God, but it's easy to come in here not really prepared to do that. And we want to make sure that we are bringing our best to God. We want to make sure that we are here for him, not just for ourselves, right? Now, it's going to be a blessing to us when we worship him, but we are here for him. And so this morning, I want to give us just a second, because I know how it is. It's easy to come in. Not, folks, you got so many distractions going on, stuff going on in your lives and all of that, and I get it. And so I want to give us a second for you to just spend some one-on-one time with God right now. I want you to do this for me. Ask him to help you understand his greatness and his love better, and to celebrate and worship him in the best way that you possibly can. After that, I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to continue worshiping through song this morning. But take just a moment and ask God for those things. Father, we praise you this morning because you are worthy. So, Lord, come and have your way in us. Help us to worship you with all that we have. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
You have poured out grace, brought me out of darkness. darkness, you have filled me with peace. Giver of mercy, you're my own in time. Lord, I can't help but see. Faithful you are. Faithful forever. Faithful you are. And all your promises are yes and amen. Cause all your promises are yes and amen. Savior, you have brought me near. Pull me from the ashes, you have broken every curse. Blessed Redeemer, you have set this kind free. Lord, I can't help but sing.
I will rest in your promises. the king of my heart, be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. Oh, he is my song. You are good.
It doesn't matter what you walked in with today, because our God is good. He's the almighty, all-powerful creator God, and he is good, and he loves you.
Good morning. Yeah? Y'all doing all right? Y'all sure? Awesome. Well, it's a great honor and a privilege to be here this morning and to impart God's word this morning here. And so grateful for Jonathan and the band. Thank you guys for leading us in worship and getting our hearts and our minds ready for to worship God in spirit and truth. And Hope you guys had a great Christmas. Y'all had a great Christmas? Yeah. Y'all ate a lot? Yeah. That's probably why y'all sleepy a little bit, you know? Now, we had a great Christmas as well, and looking forward to the new year in a couple of days and what God has in store for us individually and as a body of Christ. One thing I do want to mention is inside your worship folders, you should have received a Contemporary Connection class. It's getting ready to start January the 6th. This will be in the gym, RFC gym, 9:45 to 10:45. Our very own David and Donna Granberry and Angel and Terry Watkins will be teaching this class. And we already have a number of people signed up. And so we're excited to see this class start and see what God has for that particular group there. And so we're grateful. I had the privilege of officiating a wedding yesterday. It was a beautiful wedding, a beautiful couple. Weddings are beautiful, right? You know, how many of y'all believe weddings are beautiful? You love weddings. Yeah, a couple of you out there, yeah. My wife, she loves weddings. She watches the dress thing, Yes to the Dress. Yeah. How many of y'all watch that? Yeah, Yes to the Dress. Now, what about the Four Weddings or Four, something like that? Four, am I getting that right? Four Weddings? Yeah. Oh, somebody said, yeah. Yeah. How many of y'all watch that? You know? Okay, good. None of y'all. Now, but how many of you guys ever ran out of something at a wedding or seen somebody run out of something or forgot something at a wedding? How many of y'all? Okay, yeah, I have as well. It's interesting because I don't know what I was thinking during my wedding. I probably was like, you know, I don't understand why this woman is marrying me. I thank the Lord, you know. Hope I got cool points for that. But anyway, so I'm sitting there, and I was supposed to get boutonnieres. I'm like, you know, she told me to get boutonnieres, but I just didn't remember. I didn't remember her telling me. I really didn't need a boutonniere, you know. I'm just like, let's just go with the flow. But she had somebody went and got boutonnieres, and it was all good. But there's another thing that I forgot, and it was more of a fashion thing. You know, as you put on your suit, gentlemen, you have socks. And socks that's supposed to match your outfit. And so for me, I just had on white socks. So I was like the living Michael Jackson then, you know. But weddings are beautiful. And today we will be looking in on a wedding in Cana where Jesus performed his first miracle. You see, something happened there. You know, Christ sent a message to us, I believe. Not only to us, obviously, but to them at that time as well. If you will, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. If you are physically able to do so, please stand with me as we read God's holy word. John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, they don't have any wine. Verse 4 says, what does that have to do with you and me, woman? Jesus asked, my hour has not yet come. Verse 5, do whatever he tells you, his mother told the servants. Now, 6 stone jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Fill the jars with water, Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, everyone sets out the fine wine first. Then, after people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the wine until now. Father, thank you so very much for your word. May it pierce our hearts, transform our lives this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now, in chapter 1, John begins his book by introducing Jesus in the gospel into the world. Pastor preached last week about Jesus being introduced to the world. With this introduction, though, he explains the context in which Jesus entered along with the witness of John the Baptist, proclaiming the functional, listen here, the functional identity of Jesus as the very revelation of God. God is now present amongst his people. He entered his creation and is at work in the world. Now we arrive here at chapter 2, the first of seven signs. Now it's very interesting when you look at the book of John. John has a couple of themes that runs throughout his book. Number one, you see him talking about believing or belief. That's his main thrust, for people to believe that this is the Messiah who had come to save the world. The other thing is this, is that when you look at chapters 3 and 4, you know, woman at the well, you have Nicodemus, you have those in chapter 5 and 6, you see a water theme, which is very interesting to me. A water theme. Now, listen to this. A young American couple did not want an elaborate wedding and a big reception. So they were married during a regular Sunday morning service at the church where they met. "We are being married, not having a wedding," said the bride, "and we view the church as a family. Here, members of the congregation can share our joy." So after the sermon, the couple stepped forward and in a 3-minute ceremony was married by the pastor. That's a quick wedding. That's a cheap wedding. Yeah. You see, this wedding here is not reminiscent of the or comparison to that which is in this book here in Cana. You see, a wedding feast, a first century Jewish wedding, was nothing like this story at all. They were extravagant affairs. I mean, it was an extravagant affair and typically lasted an entire week or more, you know, depending on the wealth of the family. Can you imagine having a wedding for a whole week? You know? They would have a procession in which the bridegroom's friends brought the bride to the groom's house. This was often done at night. That way, the light from the lamps were spectacular as the procession commenced. This kind of reminds me of the 10 virgins in Scripture. Then the wedding supper happens, and then the feasts such as these were very important in Jewish culture. One commentator writes this. He says, "Wedding ceremonies were always accompanied by celebratory feasts and were important in Jewish culture. The importance of wedding celebrations caused many rabbis to excuse a wedding party from conflicting religious festival obligations. The guests in attendance were usually connected in a social manner. For example, depending on the wealth of the family, entire towns would be invited." That's a lot of folks. Even more people who disliked the wedding family would be obliged to attend the wedding, since refusing to attend was socially inappropriate. So you got to invite uncle, cousin, auntie, them. You got to be here at this wedding. So this was a huge celebration. It wasn't taken lightly. This was something huge. And this all took place in Cana, literally the place of reeds, as they call it, which is in the hills of Galilee. John is the only one in the New Testament that mentions the town of Cana. Cana was a village of Galilee. In fact, this is the home of where Nathanael is from. And Nathanael, we know that God called him as one of his disciples. But something happens. Something happens. Something that could cause great catastrophe to the bridegroom and his entire family. Let's read verse 3 again. It says, let's start with verse 1. "On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well." Verse 3, "When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, 'They don't have any wine. Why on earth was Mary concerned about the wine running out? First, what does this have to do with her in the first place? Was she just one of the invitees that didn't get her share? I got to get me some. You know? So as she was getting ready to get home or get some, she realized that there was no wine there. Mind you, now this is going on for 7 days, seven whole days. This is a feast, a celebration. This is not just a one-time event. This is a celebration that lasted for an entire week. So Mary got to get hers, right? Now allow me to digress for a moment. Wine in the ancient world was diluted with water to between one-third and one-tenth of its fermented strength. And so why does Mary bear some responsibility for this shortage of wine here at this wedding? Why would she break protocol in a male-driven culture and disturb the men? Now, mind you, this is not like in our today's time. They view women differently. Why would she disturb? Why would she risk doing this? Many scholars believe that this bridegroom was a relative or close friend of the family. However, this is anything but conjecture. But still, what's the big deal about running out of wine? Why was she so concerned? Listen carefully. It was not just because the wine ran out, although that's a part of it. But it's not just because the wine ran out. You see, weddings in the first century weren't about two people at all. It wasn't. It wasn't about the bride. It wasn't just about the groom. It was about two families joining together. Socially, for a culture who is driven by an honor and shame system, running out of wine during a wedding celebration would cause great embarrassment. It would cause shame and loss of status to the groom's entire family. Some even suggested that there could potentially be a lawsuit from the bride's relatives to the groom. So Mary is concerned. Jesus, help! Jesus, help! Listen, regardless if the mother of Jesus was a relative or not, one thing remains true. In a time of crisis, when all hope seemed to be lost, she turns to who? Jesus. Jesus, the source, the bread of heaven, the giver of life, the true vine. This mother of Jesus was concerned. The concerned mother. So what are you concerned about today? What are you concerned about today? What has been laying heavy on your minds? Are you struggling how to start afresh? A new year is coming. Ladies and gentlemen, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. He is the only one that can transform broken lives, broken things, broken situations, and make them beautiful. Turn to Jesus. So after Jesus hears his mother's concern, let's look at his reaction. He acts reluctant, is the second point. Acts reluctant. He says this. He says in verse 4, "What does that have to do with you and me, woman?" Jesus asked, "My hour has not yet come." Now hold up for a second. Jesus just called his mama woman. How many of you guys remember the look? Okay. See, I remember getting looks. I still get them today, mainly from my wife. But I remember the look. It's that look that's just, if you don't be quiet, or if you do not, so you better be glad I cannot reach you right now. You know, that look, it's like, that look that, you know, it's like a Jedi mind trick or something. You know, you can hear what your mama is saying, or my wife at that, you know, I can just see, I understand what she is going through. I know what she's going to do to me, you know. You know that type of look that says, you know, I wait till we get home. I heard that a lot of times. Well, I saw that look a lot of times. You probably was acting up in a store, or you were probably in a restaurant, church, or whatever it may be, and you turn around and you see those piercing eyes through your soul. Or maybe you said something, and before you could stop the words coming out of your mouth, your feet go numb and your hands grow cold, and you realize that this may be the end. Now, I'm not suggesting Mary did that, but I thought it was funny. But some scholars believe that Jesus responded to his mother in a harsh way. Some even go as far as believing it was borderline disrespect. Now, if that were the case, then he spoke harshly then to his mother when he was on the cross. John records in chapter 19, 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there. It's funny how John says disciple he loved. He said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." In fact, John records using this term three other times in John 14, 21, addressing the woman at the well, 8:10, addressing Mary Magdalene, and 20:13, addressing Mary Magdalene when she was at the tomb. Now, other scholars tend to lean the other way. They try to soften the blow a bit by saying it was a term of affection, endearment. Jesus asked the question literally, "What to me and to you?" Now, this question is a Semitic expression that can either mean one or two things. One, what have I done to deserve this? Or two, what is my involvement in this? Now, this wasn't an uncaring, disrespectful response from Christ. Using this phrase with the term woman suggests distance or separation, which indicates that a new relationship now exists between he and his mother once he has embarked on his public ministry. He is primarily no longer not only her son, but her Lord, the Son of God. He stated that his hour, his aura, a point of time as an occasion for an event has not yet come. This was a significant theme in the Gospel of John. The first three references that John uses indicate that Jesus' hour had not come, but the last six occurrences, all of which during his final days and weeks of his death, he indicated that it had come. So what was he speaking of? What on earth was John speaking of? He was speaking of his death, resurrection, and exaltation. Timing is everything, amen? Timing is everything. Christ was no longer living by his mother's timetable, but that of his father's. He was reluctant to something that will initiate a series of events that would ultimately culminate in his passion. Does not register, though, to his mother. Does not register to, with his mother. And she would say to the servants, what would be the final words, recorded words in John's gospel? She says, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." Now, although the mother of Jesus did not understand fully, she placed her trust in who? Jesus. She had no clue how or if anything was going to be done. She simply made a request and left it. How many of you are here today in this auditorium or watching us through our media outlets need to place your faith and your trust in the one who can transform broken people, who can transform broken lives, who can transform broken situations and make them beautiful? How many are out there today? So what happens next? Verses 6 and 7 says, "Now six stone jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Filled them to the brim. I have all boys. All boys, and another boy on the way in 8 weeks. Right? Boys are interesting. especially when you want them to take showers. You can ask any one of the boys if they would want to take a shower and, or after the sermon, because I'm going to tell a story. They heard it the first service, so I can, you know, shame them here. No, I'm just, but I'm going to say something. You can ask them later. I know I have one particular son who would get in the shower. He did this one time, let the water run on him, but did not use any soap. And you're like, why on earth did you not use soap? Well, I think he gets it honestly because I remember a time when I was a kid. I remember a time when I was spending a night, spending some time with my auntie in Tampa, and we were having fun. We were, you know, just, you know, having fun outside and playing and everything else. And mom called us in. We had to go take a shower. And so I go in, and I don't want to really take no shower because I'm like, I am having fun with my cousins, you know, and everything else. Why do I have to take a shower? You stink. That's why. And so what I do, I sit down in the shower. I'm not in the shower, but I sit down in the bathroom. I turn the shower on, but I'm not even in the shower. It's going on for like 10 minutes. And then I turn it off, and I come out. And my mom's like, did you take a shower? You know? No, I didn't. You see, our bodies need cleaning. Here we see 6 stone water jars used for Jewish purification. And the reason being is because according to Jewish law, clay pots would have had to be broken once used because of its contaminants. And so various washings were required in Old Testament law. However, the Pharisees and others thought that this was not enough. In the Gospel of Mark 7:1-5, it states this. It says, now the Pharisees and some of the experts in the law who came from Jerusalem gathered to him, talking about Jesus, and they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate their bread with unclean hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they perform a ritual washing, holding on to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. They hold on to many other traditions, the washing of cups, pots, kettles, and dining couches. Verse 5 says, the Pharisees and the experts in the law asked him, why do your disciples not live according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with unwashed hands? And so in this context, in the context of a wedding feast here in Cana, ritual washings of certain utensils and of guests' hands happen quite frequently. And Jesus commands the servants to fill those jars up with water. He didn't just say fill them up. He said fill them to the brim and draw some out and take to the head waiter. How would you like to be the head waiter? And now these jars weren't light, they weren't lightweight, they were heavy. Each pot held 2 or 3 metrites, or literally measures. Each measure equaled 8 or 9 gallons. One of many remarkable things about this, though, is that they obeyed without question. They did it. These servants did it. So the servants obeyed. These servants could have suffered embarrassment. If what they brought to the head waiter turned out to be just water, but they were obedient. One commentator put it this way. He says, their obedience showed implicit faith in Jesus' word. They acted upon a command. In order for our faith to be active, action is required. Action is required. So what are you not doing that God is trying to get you to do? You see, we are all called to something. You know, we have different respective jobs and things of that nature, but God has called us for a purpose. He called us to do something. Listen, the purpose of these stone jars provides a clue to one of the meanings of the wedding at Cana. The water represents the order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was to replace with something better. So the servants were obedient to Jesus, and they filled each of these stone jars up with water to the brim. Now it was time to draw some out and take it to the head waiter or the supervisor. We will talk about that. You see, in classical Greek, the slave who was responsible for managing a banquet, the head waiter, which they called him, in which case we might term him as the head waiter, or we may say the butler or servant or supervisor. So it's time for them to take it there. Let's look at verses 9 through 10. It says, when the head waiter tasted the water, after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, he called the groom and told him, everyone sets out the fine wine first, and after people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now. Here we see the responsive supervisor. The responsive supervisor. When the servants had given the supervisor what was drawn out, he noticed something different. It's different. This was not like when I first tasted this. There's something different about this wine. This wine tastes better than the first. In fact, the previous wine was inferior to this. Normally, one would serve the inferior wine last. One pastor noted, he said, the general practice at such feasts was to give the good wine right away because that's when a person's palate was most sensitive. After the period of consumption, the palate was not as able to discern tastes, and so the lesser quality wine would be presented. See, we see this head waiter responded to the taste of this wine. He responded to the taste of this wine. Now, allow me to digress once again. Listen, our culture tells us this. It tells us that we should embrace every religion. Our culture tells us that we should embrace every religion because in all, every religion leads us to the same path. So followers of Christ are being forced to accept Mormonism. We're being forced to accept Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, the New Age movement, better known as New Spirituality. The list goes on and on and on. Well, I'm here to tell you, in the scripture it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He refreshes my soul. All other religions are inferior compared to that of our risen Christ. So what was Jesus showing us here at this wedding? Well, there's several things that he was showing, and some commentators or some scholars, they debate amongst the symbolism of these things, some of these things, and a lot of times they look and think and bring up wrong conclusions. But I wanted to talk about two things here that I believe Jesus was showing us at this wedding. First, the important element is the contrast between the new wine and the old. The commentators generally agreed that the point of the story is to mark the contrast between the new way of Jesus and the old way of Judaism, symbolized by the new wine in the old. Hence the purification process and him using the same utensils or the same stone jars to produce something new. Second, I believe that Christ used this first recorded miracle to draw us to his death and what he accomplished through his resurrection. You see, in verse 11, it says that John says that Jesus revealed his glory. He revealed his glory. And it says, and his disciples believed in him. So how does this apply for us today? What is the application for us? Jesus can take something broken, something filthy, and turn it into something wonderful. He can take something broken and filthy and turn it into something wonderful. You see, the Old Testament law required various kinds of washings. These washings were to demonstrate to the Israelites how sinful and unclean they really were and how unfit to enter God's holy presence. These washings had to become drudgery. However, the Israelites were instructed to do them in obedience to God's law. So by the time this became legalistic with additional washings, Judaism was burdensome. So Jesus took this ceremonial cleansing water and made it into wine. As one professor says, he took that which was pain and made it into pleasure. You see, this is a great picture of how our Lord is able to take that which is less desirable and make it into something desirable. He is able to take people like us, broken people like us, and transform us so that people marvel at God's grace and his power. Miracle water. You know, it's interesting. It's a guy that sells miracle water. Some of you may have heard of him. Peter Popoff sells miracle water. Sprinkle it on your bills and everything is good. You're out of debt. Sprinkle it on something that is ailing, you healed. Miracle water. Well, Peter, the only person I know that created miracle water was Jesus. You know, it's interesting with water. Water is very valuable, right? It's a valuable commodity. Our sons don't understand that right now, but hopefully they will. You know, sometimes I don't understand that. You know, I like to drink sodas and coffee and everything else, but water. But water is a great commodity. I remember being in Kenya, Africa, and I remember being in this, we went to this lady's home. It was a hut. It was very small. I would say probably 8x8. I mean, it was very small, dark in there. You know, and I remember going in, and it was a couple of guys there with us, and the pastor of the church that she attended was there, and we were sitting there, and she was so excited to show us her filter for her water. Wow. She was excited. I mean, she was teaching us, you know, and all she had was a bucket and some type of little thing that whenever she caught rain outside, when it rained, she was able to filter that water. She was excited. Water is valuable. You see, a lot of times in ancient times, what they would do with wine, they would pour water and they would mix it because of the fact that it was a purifier. It was a purifier. You see, just as wine is a purifier of water, the blood of Christ is a purifier of our souls. When you see the word wine a lot of times in Scripture, a lot of times it does indicate a covenant, a blood covenant, or something of that nature. And it's interesting because when you look at the death of Christ and when they pierced his side, what flowed out? Blood and what? Water. It's interesting. But the blood of Jesus Christ is a purifier of our souls. It's a purifier of our souls. Why don't you surrender to his transforming power today? Christ took what was nasty, filthy. I mean, you got to imagine, hands are being washed. I'm imagine that they probably would, the water was dumped out and other things were placed in there. But the thing is, the fact is that he used something that was a ritual, a tradition of the elders, and said, a new day is coming. I am now going to die for you. This is now my blood. He is a purifier of our souls. Y'all pray with me. Father, thank you so very much for that first sign at the wedding, Cana. Thank you for the gift of life, all because you died for us. I believe that you are foretelling your death, your resurrection, your power, even in this simple but yet profound way. It wasn't about the wine itself. It was about who you are and what you can do to us and through us. Now, Lord, I pray, Father, I know some are here today that may not have a relationship with you, that need to be refreshed, Lord, that need to experience you in a profound way. Father, I pray that your spirit will speak to them, that you administer to their souls and draw them to you. Lord, I know some are here today that are struggling. They're going through trials, tribulations, things that are happening in their lives. They don't know how they're going to make it, but Father, if we put our trust in you, we know that you are the fixer of all things, the sustainer of all things, the creator of all things. And so, Father, I pray that you would touch them at their point of need. Lord, we love you today. We give you honor and praise. In your Son, Christ's name, amen. You please stand. Some of you are here today that, like I prayed, that don't have a relationship with the Lord. You are here and you are maybe seeking one, or you just lost and you just, I don't know what to do. But let me tell you, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. The altar will be open. We have staff members down here. Go to one of us, pray. Some of you are here who are maybe struggling, who may have just gone through life. Life is not, you know, it's interesting because we think that a lot of times, you know, we come to Christ and everything is going to be all good. But we do encounter trials and tribulations, hurt and pain. And the thing about the body of Christ is that we are here together. So if you are hurting, if you need prayer, grab someone. Come to the altar and pray. Understand this, that God loves you. He loves you. Despite what you're going through, he loves you. Some of you are here today are looking for a church home. You're seeking, you're looking, you're trying to figure out, you know, God, what are you trying to do? What do you want from, do you want me to come here? Do you want me to go there? Whatever God is telling you to do, I pray that you would heed his voice and be obedient. If it's here, if it's somewhere else, but we obviously would love you to be here. We're not a perfect church. We say this all the time. We're not a perfect church, but we're a healthy church and we love the word of God. And so, if that is you, if you fit in any of those categories, as the band sings, come, please.